Okay, let's read Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Amen. When I was a child, one of my favourite colours was purple. And purple was one of my favourite colours because purple housed Cadbury's Dairy Milk. And Cadbury's Dairy Milk, for me, was something that I liked. And I liked it quite a lot. Thinking of things that are in attractive packages. The devil hides his deadly poison in attractive, alluring packages to try to tempt, to try to entice people into his clutches, as it were, to get them to fall into sin through his temptations. It's always attractive. Always seems so nice. But maybe there's someone here this morning and you say, oh, not again. Too much focus on the devil. For the last several weeks now, we seem to have focused in this passage on the devil. We've looked at how our enemy, the devil and his minions, they're united. They're united in evil. They're united in hate. Hatred of God. Hatred of God's kingdom. And united in seeking to flood the world with darkness. And then we've looked at how the devil has this great power. And yet that power is a limited power. Omnipotent not was one of the things I said. He's not omnipotent. He's not all powerful. But God is. God is. And then we considered that he saves his strongest blows for those who seek to live most holy lives. For those who are in the very vanguard of service, so to speak. For those whom the Lord has gifted the most. But especially, not now gifts, those who seek to live godly lives. Those he attacks with his most savage blows. Then last week we considered that he made an attack on the innocent. Two innocent people, a couple, and then an innocent man. The couple, Adam and Eve, they fell. The other innocent man was the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he conquered. He conquered. That's what we've looked at so far. But maybe you say, oh, now what? Now what? We're back to this. So much on the devil, you'll make us all depressed. Do you want to have depressed Christians? Well, if you are thinking that, let me remind you of the importance of the subject that we are considering. When you come through, when you preach through a book of the Bible, you have to bring out what is in there. You can't skirt or hide from it, even though there are things in there that are unpleasant, or things in there that are not nice, or things in there that are difficult. They have to be brought out into all their fullness. We don't hide or shy away from the scriptures. And the importance of considering this subject is, as we've seen, that the devil is the one who brought sin into the world. He is the reason why there is death and suffering. The world is the way it is because of him. And of course, now mankind, who's falling into darkness, we have rebelled against God and we are no less innocent, as it were. We're equally guilty. But to tell it how it is, that it's the devil who brought sin into the world, is the right response, because there are people who say, look at what's happened here. I blame God. I blame God for that. Yes, but it's not God. And that's why we must tell these things. It is not God who has brought evil into the world. It is that monster, that evil monster, the devil, and his minions. And really, the person, the only person who should be depressed, and rightly depressed, is the one who is still a part of the devil's kingdom. The one who hasn't come to Christ. They have every reason to be depressed. And if the preaching leaves such a one feeling bad, then good. Good. Because as you are, if you do not know Christ, we've heard it in the prayer. We could add to that or say in a different way, you're dangling over the very precipice of hell. You're dangling over the bottomless pit. And who knows, but at whatsoever time it might be, that the very thin cord that is holding you is severed, is cut, and then you plunge headlong into a Christless eternity. So there is every reason to be depressed, every reason to be, better word, fearful. But oh, that if you feel those things, that you would come to Christ. Because he is the one above all others you need. The Lord Jesus Christ. But as for the believer being depressed, are you depressed when you hear these things? As for a believer, well yes, there are those who have too much focus on the devil. I remember in our charismatic days, there was a phrase of a saying, it was meant to be humorous. Oh, don't sit there. Why not? There's a devil there. Demon in every corner. That was the kind of thinking. There were fictitious novels and so on that are written with demons going on the backs of cars and all this sort of stuff. They're everywhere. And you can become neurotic if you are taken up with such things. A believer will be depressed if the devil is given the limelight. He's put on some kind of pedestal in the wrong way. Or if I or anyone were to speak of the devil's blows and stop there, just tell you of his power, his strength and what he can do, well, that's enough to make anyone depressed, isn't it? Make us all unhealthy. The important thing is, whatever the subject, wherever we're looking in God's word in the Bible, we should always be looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. Always be looking about him. So we may start with the devil, because we're talking about the bad news, the state of the world. But we don't end there. We end with the glorious good news. We end with the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We might start with the devil to show our plight, to show the difficulty and the deceitfulness and so on of this life. But the final answer, the solution, therefore our focal point, must always be the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I want to do this morning is to consider in verse 11 the very last word. And this word is schemes. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. We've been kind of looking at these things in a general way. But I want to look at that word schemes and to consider some of the devil's schemes. Now, it's a subject that is very, very large. And if we were to look at all the devil's schemes, we would be here for a month of Sundays and on and on. You know, you only have to look in some of these precious remedies against Satan's devices. There are all these different headings of device and then remedy, device and remedy and so on. And there's loads of them. So we're only going to consider three this morning. But as we do so, let's just flip back to chapter 4 and verse 14. Because in verse 14 we're told how when we're mature, completing Christ as it were, the full whole measure of the fullness of Christ, then we'll be no longer infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. And that word scheming is the same word we have in verse 11 of chapter 6. Those are the only two places that it's used in the New Testament, used there and used here. People, there in chapter 4, with their cunning, crafty scheming. Here, it's the devil with his cunning, crafty scheming. It's interesting because actually if you look at the Greek word, I don't know as to the pronunciation, but methodia, and if you take the first part of that, it's method. And it's where we get our modern word method. Beware of the devil's methods, his plots, his plans, his schemes. But then if you go to 2 Corinthians and chapter 2, and you read in verse 11, he's talking about forgiveness of a man who was in a very bad way. In order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. But the word schemes there is different. As I say, it's only used twice. The one we're looking at, methodia, only used twice. The word there is different. And that is more to do with the mind. The mind. The mind and its purposes. So if you put the two together, we're considering someone whose mind is filled with evil. Mind and the purposes. His mind is filled with evil. And he has all these schemes, all these methods to wreak havoc in this world. If you were to go on your iPad, or whatever it is you have, and you were to Google Imelda Marcos. Heard of Imelda Marcos? What would you learn? What would be something that would be clear about Imelda Marcos? You might know where whose husband she was, wife she was, and where she lived and so on. But one thing that would stand out is that she had an insatiable, greedy love for shoes. And according to what account you read, she owned anything from 1 to 3,000 pairs of shoes. Imelda Marcos, the shoe lady, we might call her. 1 to 3,000. Let me tell you this. The devil has more schemes. He has more methods. He has more ways of tempting you and I than Imelda Marcos had shoes. And what's more, he shapes them, he moulds them, he fashions them to suit the individual. So he has some juice, a juicy fruit rather, for Eve in the garden. He has a pre-flood vintage wine for Noah after the flood. Remember that account? Noah getting drunk. He has clothing for Gehazi. And he has money, money in the form of 30 coins for Judas. His chief way of doing things is to deceive. Deception. He uses deception. Did God really say? To put doubt in a person's mind. We read in John chapter 8 and verse 44, Jesus says to those who are questioning him, to those who are examining the Son of God and they're questioning him, why is my language not clear to you? He says in verse 43, because you are unable to hear what I say. Verse 44, you belong to your father, the devil, and you carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar, and he's the father of lies. And lying is deceiving, isn't it? Deception. And the devil uses deception. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul is talking, of course, to this, really, we could say, rebellious church. But I'm afraid, he says in verse 3, that just as Eve was deceived By the serpent's cunning, he goes on to say, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Now there's a thing to take up, because here's a church that had it all these great gifts and so on. And yet, just like Eve, they were deceived. Just like Eve, they were being led astray by his crafty cunningness. Oh, how easy that is for whole churches to fall foul of these things. So we have to be on our guard, don't we? Just like Delilah. Delilah with Samson. Samson wouldn't tell her the secret of his strength. What did Delilah do? Was she satisfied and went away? No, she kept coming at him again and again and again. She was persistent. She broke down his resilience, his resolve, as it were. And he gave in. And the devil will come at you again and again and again and again and again and again and again. And if he can't get at you one way, he'll come at you another way. He'll never give in. He'll never surrender. So let us consider these schemes of the devil. And as I say, just three of them this morning. And the first one is just a little. Just a little. An incy one. An incy one. What am I talking about? Just a little sin. Just a little sin. Doesn't matter. It's only a small one. Let me say this. Satan bids us open the door to little sins. Let a little sin in. So that one day we will welcome a big one. A greater sin. Maybe one that will destroy our profession of faith, destroy our testimony. That's what he's aiming at. If he can't destroy the Christian soul, he will certainly destroy your testimony. Give him an inch, he'll take a mile. Think of a necklace. You buy a loved one a necklace. And it's a pearl necklace. It's a beautiful necklace with lots of pearls on the string. Satan's necklace is made of coal. It's a coal necklace in that it's black, it's dark. And what he seeks to do is he seeks to get, as it were, you to have that one black coal, that one little sin, and put it on that necklace chain. And then another one. And then another one. So you've got a whole string of them. And you take it off. And you know, if you mess with coal, there is a coal that's supposed to be dustless in the day, wasn't there, I think? But I always found you've got coal on your hands. All over you, you're covered. A coal necklace. One sin leads to another. You've got to cover up your sins. Therefore, one sin is too many. Too many. You know the gas man cometh? Do you know that song? It was on the Monday morning, the gas man came to call. What does a gas man do? The gas man messes up the floorboards or some boarding. So on a Tuesday morning, the carpenter has to come. He comes on a Tuesday morning. But what the carpenter does is, in nailing these boards back, he puts a nail right through the electricity cables and all the lights go out. So on the main Wednesday, the electrician has to come. The electrician comes and does his job on a Wednesday, but what he does in doing it, he puts his foot through the window. So that's that gone. So on the Thursday, out comes the glazier to put a new pane of glass in. But the glazier can't put the glass in without leaving a mess. So on the Friday, it's the painter and decorator. But the painter and decorator is so thorough in his job that he paints over the gas tap and you can't turn it on. So on the Monday morning, the gas man comes to call. Now that song, it's a great song. If you haven't listened to it for a while or never listened to it, it's one of the songs that you can say is innocent. It's an old Flanders and Swan. It's an innocent song. You can watch it on YouTube and it's very funny. But the point I'm trying to make for it is just this, that just a little sin. Just one little sin. And that one little sin, it's got to be covered up with another little sin. And that's got to be covered up with another little sin. And so on. There's a whole string. You've got the coal necklace. Before very long. But that is not his main aim, just to get you a whole necklace, just to have a whole string of little sins. That's not his main aim. His main aim, as I say, is to lead from little to greater. Like a jumper. Think of someone jumping. If you came along and you saw a jump that was near the height of your head, you might balk at jumping over it. You might say, oh, I don't think I can do that. But if you start off low, comfortable, and by inches you increase, who knows, you may well be able to jump that big jump. You may be able to go higher. If you start at a level you've never been before, you'll balk at it, won't you? And that's how the devil, if the devil, as it were, comes to us with some great scheme, some great sin that will destroy our testimony, that will maybe damage our faith so much that we will go to heaven. Maybe, yes, we're believers, we'll go to heaven, but it will be in fear and trembling because we lose all assurance forever. If he comes like that, who's going to take him up? So there he incites the adulteress. Is the adulteress going to conquer an upright man or the adulterer, an upright woman, with just one word? Forgive me, but come to bed with me. Is the upright one going to fall for that? Someone they've never seen before. Maybe look attractive, but are they going to fall for such a thing? I worked, when I was only just converted, I worked nights in a petrol station taking money from, you know, the cashier, and the door was locked at night. You had to lock the door after about midnight. And one night this young lady came to the kiosk and wanted some cigarettes, and then she asked me if I wanted a massage and so on. And are you gonna, you know, that's a high jump, isn't it? But what about a provocative smile? What about a little holding of the hands? What about a soft little word? What about someone who slowly worms their way in, as it were? That's harder, isn't it? That's harder. You can look at the temptation of Joseph in two ways. Joseph fled. Did he flee? He did the right thing to flee, of course he did. But was the build-up to him fleeing? Was she really attractive? Had he gotten to know her over several weeks? Did they get on well together? Was there a rapport there? Was she pouring out her heart because her relationship with her husband wasn't what it should be? Was he lonely? And oh, some of these things may well be true. We don't know. But he did the right thing. But the point I'm trying to make is, oftentimes, the little sin that opens the door just a little bit. What does that say on there? He wants to get his head in. If he gets his head in, his whole body's going to follow that little sin. Well, that's okay. And you've passed that one now. So now it's a bigger one, and a bigger one, and a bigger one, and a bigger one, until you're destroyed. I used to do an illustration when I was a teacher. I did it here once many years ago, about Mr. Hawkes' wallet being left on the teacher's desk. And the child walks in to see Mr. Hawkes, and Mr. Hawkes is not there. And they're about to go, and they see the wallet left on the desk. And a little voice in their mind says, hey, might be some money in there. They've never stolen money in their life. And so they go out the room. But it's in their mind. And they come back. And they walk up to the desk. And then they say, no, that's wrong. I mustn't. And they go and they leave the room. But then they come back again. And they go up to the desk and they pick up the wallet and they hold it in their hand and they see that there's money in it. But then they put it down and they go. And then they come back another time. And they pick the wallet up and they steal the money that's in it. And the point being, and you can expand that as much as you want, the point being that the first sin, there's the temptation, seeing the wallet, and a little thought comes into the mind, you could have that. That's the temptation of the devil. If you entertain that, if you entertain that thought, he's in already, isn't he? And so you come back into the classroom, and you come up to the desk, and you look at the wallet, but then you go, But the temptation's there and it's growing in your mind like a fungus. And so you come back and now it's an easy thing to walk to the desk because you've already done that before. Now the big temptation is to pick up the wallet, but you put it down again. And you go out. Now this time you come in because the temptation's grown like a canker. You come up and it's an easy thing to pick up the wallet. It's an easy thing to look inside and so on. The big thing now is taking it. But this time you do. And that's how temptation grows. That's how the devil works, isn't it? Just a little. Just a little. All the while, he's aiming at the destruction of your spiritual life. It's believers we're referring to here. Believers. What is the greatest prevention? The greatest prevention of sin? I would suggest two things, and they amount to the same, really. Fear of God and love for Christ. Fear of God and love for Christ. How many times have I said this? I think I probably said it last week. It's in my mind. I'll say it again this week. But the thing that will turn us away from worldliness, from sin, from temptation, the whole don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. You've got this legalistic structure. What will turn us away from all of that? You'll battle in your mind forever and ever and become morose and miserable in fighting it on your own. I mustn't do this and I mustn't do that because I think it's wrong. I'm not sure, but I think it's wrong. What turns us away from all of these things is love for Christ. Love for Christ. And the fear of God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of understanding. Love for Christ. How can I do such a thing? When I have this great love for Christ, it's not something I even entertain in my mind because of my love for Christ, says the saint. And so the greatest deterrent for the world and all its ways is not a to-do list, but to cultivate a love for Christ. And the greatest deterrent against temptation is love for Christ. Love for Christ. Because I love my former sins, says the tempted saint, but my love for Christ is greater. And so he resists. He puts it down. Small sins weaken the fear of God and they lessen the love for Christ. And all the devil's temptations, what they're aiming to do is to cause you to commit adultery to God, to be unfaithful to God. The remedy, well, I've already said it really, cultivate your fear of God. Cultivate a love for Christ. Ephesians 4:7. Not 4:7, 4:27, sorry. Paul says, do not give the devil a foothold. Do not give the devil a foothold. It's there on the notices that if you give him a foothold, the rest is going to follow. There it's in the head, isn't it? But the foothold. Give him a foothold, he's in. And you've had it. One writer says, there is more evil in the least sin than there is in all the affliction in the world. More evil in the least sin than there is in all the affliction in the world. Think about that. In the smallest sin, there is absolutely nothing that is good. In all the affliction in the world, actually there are good things in affliction. Sometimes it is good to harm, isn't it? To hurt in order to keep someone from a greater harm, a greater hurt, and so on. You can take that up in your mind. We read in James that anyone who seeks to keep the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Did God really say? She saw the fruit was nice and good for gaining wisdom. She took some and ate it and gave some to her husband who was with her. And her eyes were opened. And I preached on this, and my claim was then that they broke every one of the commandments of God in that one act. Every one of them. It's only a little sin. People call it an apple, don't they? It's only a little apple on a tree. Broke the whole lot. The whole lot. The least sin is an offence to God. And it's God whom we have to deal with. And God is infinite. And we've offended an infinite one. And therefore the only way we can be delivered is through an infinite sacrifice. And that is Christ. That is Christ. So cultivate your fear of God and your love for Christ. And don't listen to the voice that says it's just a little one. Secondly, a scheme is to attack you where you are weak. If you go to do a doctorate, you will be able to focus on one subject. But you won't, if you're doing a doctorate, if you're doing a master's, if you're doing a BA, if you're studying A-levels, you won't be able to focus on one subject. A-levels is plural, isn't it? And even if you are doing a doctorate, and that is having to take up all your focus, there'll be other things that you have to do. There'll be other focuses in your mind. And what is more, you won't want to be doing that when you're meant to be doing it. You'll want to be doing the other things. When I took a year out of university and worked on a motorway, I wanted to be back in the university because it was raining and it was cold. When I was back in the university, my head was hurting because of the having to follow this lecture that was difficult. I wanted to be back on the motorway, just picking up a shovel and chucking some dirt around. That'll do me. We're never satisfied. But also, it's very hard for us to focus. To focus on the thing that we're doing. If the thing that you're thinking is not the thing that you're doing, or if the thing that you're doing is not the thing that you're thinking, then the thing that you're doing is not the thing that you're thinking. Or if I've got that around the wrong way, I messed that one up, haven't I? Leave that. But the point being, prayer. Reading the Word of God. What happens? Someone said it to me this morning. Whenever I read the Bible, I get distracted. I had to read it 3 times. You pray, distraction comes in. You read the Word of God, distraction comes in. Sometimes it's in the form of little ones. But it doesn't have to be. Thoughts come in our minds, and that's the key, what we're talking about here. Devil attacking us in our minds. But imagine if you could attend your whole life, to attend to one thing without distraction. Now, I hope you would say, that would be the Lord. That would be the Lord. Well, my friends in glory, that will be the Lord. You will be able to attend to Him without distraction. You'll be able to worship Him, world without end. But now it's not possible. You can be an expert in a subject, but there's still more to learn, isn't there? You can be an expert in a subject, but your mind still wanders. But let me tell you this. The devil, his total employment, his total focus, is on seeking to get the men, women, and children of God, saints, to sin. His whole focus is on bringing darkness into this world. We've seen before that he's had many, 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 many centuries of practice at this. He's an expert. An expert. If anyone could know their subject completely, it's him. Save for the Lord, who is omniscient, who knows all things. The devil is total darkness, total evil, and his total focus is on the destruction of anything that is good. And you and I, in Christ, we're declared good, we're declared righteous. So therefore he desires our end. So he studies. He studies us. He knows our likes. He knows our dislikes. He knows our character. He knows that this man here would not fall for what I struggle with. But he knows likewise that I wouldn't fall for what he struggles with. We all are different. And he studies us. And his minions are there to study us. To know what things affect us. And how they affect us. He's greater than any spy. And don't forget that It's not just the act. For him, it's victory. If he can get you to take up the sinful thought. Because that is sin, isn't it? Just the sheer thought of sin is sin. Taking up his temptation. So the remedy really is to study. To study, to know our besetting sins. And to declare war on our besetting sins. Some of those things are obvious. Maybe others can see them as well, but we know the things that are glaringly obvious in our lives. Declare war on them. Declare war on them. Declare a hatred for them. What the devil does is, in a sense, he likes to bring a video to our minds to say, come on, come into the theatre room and turn our minds to something that we once did. Something that we once enjoyed, something that is sinful. And he wants our minds to watch this rerun, to take it up and to be pleased about it. That's his temptation. We take it up, we're pleased about it, we've fallen, haven't we? He wants us to watch the video of our lives, to stir pleasant memories. But part of our remedy is to watch our own video, as it were. To have a rerun in our own minds. To bring to our own minds when the temptation comes, do it. If it feels good, do it. And you're tempted, stop. And in your mind, remember the last time that you fell for that temptation. The last time that you committed that sin. And how you felt afterwards. Think of the offence that came to your mind, the offence that you were to God, how you had offended Almighty God, and how that hurt you. How it hurt you to think that the one whom you declare you love, the Lord Jesus, and who had died for you, that in a sense by your sin you were saying, go back to that cross. Oh, that was sin. And how you felt at the recap of all of that. How you felt at that time. Record it, bring it to mind, and use it. Use it, because it's a forceful weapon. It helps you to say, I don't want to go there again. Yes, I know if I take up this thought, the thing is still holds a... I have a desire still for it. Thankfully not once, as it once was, but it's still there. But if I think about the consequences, that's too great. Too great. Oh, the pain, oh, the sorrow, oh, the shame. So we say with Joseph, how can I do such a thing and sin against God? And then maybe you need to get rid of the TV. I'm not talking now about the TV you have in your house. You might need to get rid of that if that's a problem for you. But I'm not talking about that. I mean the TV, as it were, get rid of those videos that he can put into your mind, those memories. Put them out, ask the Lord to, Lord, please take that from me that I never think about such a thing again. And moreover, don't listen. Don't listen to the lies of the devil. Third scheme, looking to others. One of the things the devil likes to do is to get us to look at another Christian's sin. Look at their sin. When a Christian falls into, let's call it, not that the word is great, but a great sin, something that is terrible, and it's something that is widely known. When a Christian falls into a great sin, it's a glorious day for the devil. It's a day of rejoicing for the devil. Because for one, the world will look and laugh. The world will look and hold Christianity in contempt. I was in the precinct on Tuesday, and a man who was raised in, well, it was actually Roman Catholicism, so there we are, but because of his strict upbringing in this Roman Catholicism, it had turned him away from all religion, that was his words, turned him away from all religion because he saw the hypocrisy, he saw the double standards, and he saw the harshness of his world, as it were. And thought, if that's what it's all about, forget it. They're no different. They're hypocrites. Now, is that fair? Is that a fair assessment? In one sense, it is. Because if you're looking on the outside, you're looking in at what is called a religion, you would expect that if that religion is true, if their God that they claim to be God is real, if he's the all-powerful one, you would expect to see the effect on their lives. You would expect to see power in them. You would expect to see them to be different to the world, wouldn't you? And so therefore, when you see a Christian fall into a great sin and you're of the world, you say, proves it all, a load of nonsense. There is no God. How can there be a God? Look, they're all hypocrites. They're all hypocrites. And that leads to demoralised Christians, doesn't it? We become demoralised by such things. Particularly if the one who has fallen into great sin is someone we thought highly of. There's always a danger of putting a Christian. There's a Christian, he's a great preacher, you know. It's a great pastor, you know. He's a great writer, you know. He's just a great Christian. He's greatly gifted. All manner of gifts. And people put them on a pedestal. And they almost worship that person. And then that person falls into sin. And it destroys their, well, it destroys the person who's fallen into sin in their life, but it can destroy the church, it can destroy other Christians' lives as well. Because they thought so highly of them. And yet they're no different. No different than anyone else. There, the problem is that the Christian who's put them on a pedestal has taken their eyes off Christ. But all of us can be saddened, and we should be saddened when we see someone fall into sin, but we can let that go too far and become demoralised by these things. Or the other side of it is you see someone who's a saint, an eminent saint, and they've fallen into a sin that is terrible, and you can say, "Ah, I'm okay to sin. I'm not as bad as them. I'm not doing the kind of things that they're doing, so I can up things a little bit. I can do a little bit more." You hear Christians, rightly enough, saying that there is grace, even for that brother or sister who's fallen into a grave sin. There's grace. And you hear that, and a little arrow comes in that way and says, if there's grace for him who, let's say, for example, has committed adultery, there's grace for you, surely, to thieve, to cheat, to covet, to have adulterous thoughts in your mind. Not that you carry them out because you're not like him or her. And that's the danger, isn't it? Everyone else is doing it, so I can do it. Just aim a little bit higher. That's one thing. Scheme to get us looking to others when they commit sin. But then the other side is to get us to look at the saint who is good. The one who doesn't fall into sin. The one who, really, I remember a man saying that there's more grace in this particular brother. There's more grace in his thumb, I think it was he said, than my whole body or something like that. I can't remember now. But the point being, you look at someone and you can see the godliness, the saintliness. And in their presence, you feel almost like there's an aura. They're good Christians. They really are walking with the Lord. And you look at their good. There's someone who's greatly blessed. Perhaps they're greatly gifted. Perhaps they are preeminent. Perhaps they are a great preacher or something like that. They're living a godly life. And what happens? One thing that can happen is that the devil uses that to stir you to jealousy. To get you to want to hate them, have hateful thoughts. When someone hates a Christian, you can hear it in their language. When something goes a little bit wrong, a little bit skew-if, or they don't seem to be blessed in a certain way, here's an opportunity to really, wow, there you are, what do you expect then? And you can detect that hatred that's there in the way they speak. But also on the other side, it can bring a sense of your own rejection. They are blessed materially. They're blessed with good things in this world. This godly saint, they've got much. They're quite wealthy perhaps. And you're not, you're poor. They're blessed in other ways. And you're not. And so the arrow comes in. God doesn't love you. He doesn't love you. Well, certainly not as much as he loves that one. That one's special, you're not. You're insignificant, really. You know, David said about rather being a doorkeeper, well, you'll be the one on the outside. That'll be you. Or else, there's someone who is a preeminent saint, and the devil will stir you to seek to be like them, to emulate their life, to kind of enter a world of pretense. So you read a great biography and you imagine that that's you, and you kind of carry on for a few days or a while living as though that's you, that person is you. They're living the kind of life that maybe you want to live, but they did it, you haven't. You're leading it in a secret way, as it were, through them. You're raising them up, you're pretending you're like them. Or else you copy them. You start to copy their mannerisms. What often said, isn't it, that when Martin Lloyd-Jones was preaching and becoming internationally known, that around this country there were lots of men who would go into the pulpit and say, and probably with his voice, which I can't do, so I'm not going to embarrass myself, as I already have done, they would say his words. The verse that I'd like to draw your attention to today is found in the book of Ephesians. That's how he always started. Always started. Copying. Trying to be like. Well, whether we're looking at someone in their sin or we're looking at someone who is living a good life, as it were, as a saint, all the while we're doing that, the aim of the devil, well, it's successful, isn't it? He's seeking to take our focus away from Christ and to have it on others. To be always taken up with that sister or that brother, complaining about them, grumbling about them. Like we're in some kind of club rather than the body of Christ. The remedy is simple, isn't it? Simple remedy. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. And by the way, when it is in the press, as it were, that a saintly man has fallen into sin or godly woman has fallen into sin, that's the answer to the world, isn't it? In all their scorning, as you say, we're all sinners, we're all fallen creatures, and that is just an example that, you know, that's how bad we are. But look to Christ. Look to Christ. He is perfect. He was the one and is the one who is holy. He didn't sin, and that's why I can trust in him. And the wonderful thing is, though I don't want to sin, if I do stumble, if I do fall, Christ's blood covers my sin, covers all of my sin. And that is, of course, the cure, isn't it, when we do fall into sin. If and when we fall into sin, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And that should never be used as an excuse. Well, I can sin now and repent later. Should never be something that we should take lightly. We'll look at that later this evening. In terms of repentance, is not something that is just picked off the shelf, like a new pair of shoes or a hat or a coat or something. Repentance is God-given. And so what we do if we fall into sin is we do repent and we put the armour on and we resolve to be more watchful of the devil's schemes. Reminding ourselves of this. If the devil brings suffering, Christ brings healing. If the devil brings evil, which he does, Christ brings good. If the devil brings sin, Christ brings purity and cleansing from sin. The devil brings death, Christ brings life everlasting. What was the word, Benjamin? Eternal life. Eternal life. How pure that soul will be, having the eternal life that comes through Christ Jesus. Therefore, brothers and sisters, if you're not a Christian, take heed of the warning of Scripture. Take heed of the warning of the brother's prayer that you dangle over hell. Come to Christ. Be saved. Trust in Him. Repent of your sin. Repent of it. But for the saints, go forward. Go forward with greater resolve to stand in Christ. Put His armour on. The armour is Christ. Put the armour of Christ on, and you will stand. Amen.